You can stay right there in Acts chapter 2, because that's where we're going to be this morning. We've been looking into the book of Acts and the early experiences of the church. And we're seeing that there are these six foundational truths and practices that have been given to us by Jesus Christ, and that they have remained consistent throughout the church age, which is now 2,100 years and counting. Now, the methods that we use to do ministry, if you will, those methods come and go with time. But these foundational truths and practices remain, and all effective ministry that we are doing at any given time are built on them, on the foundation of these six practices. We started with our focus on mission, and the fact that we are to be living our lives as a witness for Jesus Christ. Then last week, we had a focus on prayer. In particular, coming together and praying as a church family. For this week, we're going to put our focus on the gospel and the message that we are to be sharing. And you know, when you think about the gospel as the message that we share, that's something that resonates with every single one of us who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Because at some point in our lives, there was someone who came and shared the gospel with us and explained what it means. At some point, and maybe like in the case of myself, there were multiple people who shared over a period of time. But then that moment came when the Holy Spirit gave understanding, drew us to Jesus, and we put saving faith in Him. And the moment we put saving faith in Jesus Christ, we experience that wonderful forgiveness of sin by the Lord, and we were adopted as a son or daughter of the Creator God. And so when we talk about the gospel, for everyone who is a follower of Jesus, it changes not only our life, it changed our eternity. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God." Last week, we left the group of 120 in Jerusalem, staying together in the upper room. Jesus had told them to come and to wait there for the Holy Spirit. And they do not they don't know exactly when that's going to take place. They don't know exactly what will happen when the Holy Spirit does come, but they are faithfully waiting. And as they are in that upper room together, they are, first of all, gathering for times of prayer in the room, and then at least once a day, they're going to the temple together to worship the Lord. Now, as Acts chapter 2 opens, it's the start of the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. It's also known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. And it celebrates the beginning of harvest. The first fruits of the harvest are starting to come in. But after this, for most people, the day of Pentecost would be better known as the day that the Church of Jesus Christ is established, because it's the day that the Holy Spirit comes. By the end of the day, their wait is going to be over and their mission will have begun. And it's the same mission that you and I are carrying on today. Now, we're told that the disciples of Jesus Christ are in one place, probably in the upper room, although some scholars believe that they're at some place in the temple. But regardless, they are gathered together, maybe they're praying, and the awaited moment arrives, and as we've had read here in the first part of chapter 2, the Holy Spirit does come. Now, our focus this morning is actually going to be on the message that Peter preaches a little later on in the book. And so what we're going to do is going to take a 5,000-foot view of verses 1 to 21. We're just going to kind of fly over high altitude, and we're going to reach down and just grab a couple of points out of these verses. We're going to see, first of all, that the way the Holy Spirit comes sets the stage for Peter to be able to preach the gospel. And so God is setting the stage. And then we're going to see that Peter recognizes this opportunity, and he reaches over and he makes a connection with where the people are at, and he builds a bridge to be able to share the gospel. And so God creates an opportunity. Peter will recognize it. He connects with the people with what they're thinking in the moment, but then he transitions to a place to where he shares the gospel with them. And we're going to see how this takes place. After we do that, we're going to land in verses 22 to 41 and spend more time and more detail looking at Peter's sharing of the gospel. But first, let's see how God sets the stage. See how he sets the stage. Verses 1 through 3, it says, again, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. The Holy Spirit comes. And he comes specifically to indwell believers. He comes specifically to live and reside in believers. That's exactly what's happening here. And so he comes and he indwells, or he resides in, individual believers. Luke makes sure we understand that these tongues of fire divide and then come down individually on everyone who is there. And so he indwells us individually. The Bible teaches that it's the presence of the Holy Spirit that marks us as a child of God. And it's also the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives who brings enabling grace. But it's something that is happening here where the Holy Spirit's coming on us individually as we put faith in Jesus Christ. But also the Holy Spirit takes individual believers and connects us together and creates the body of Christ, known as the church. And so there is this individual indwelling and impact. But there's also where the Holy Spirit unites us into one body, the church. And that's exactly what Pentecost is. It's the Holy Spirit coming to indwell individual believers and bind us together, bring us together, connect us together into this one body of Christ we know as the church. And so that happens. But the Holy Spirit doesn't do this quietly. He does it in a way that manifests and reveals himself through these believers. And so here in Acts chapter 2, he does that through the miracle of languages. He does it through the miracle of languages. Luke lists in this chapter 14 different groups of people. And Dave, you were a courageous man in the way you read through those names. We applaud you. Did a great job. But each one of these people, these different groups of people, they could speak Greek, they could speak Hebrew, but they also all had their native or natural or mother language, their heart language, as it's called. And so the believers that are there begin to speak these various languages. And they're languages they did not know previously, but the Holy Spirit is now giving them the ability to speak. And so all 14 groups of people are hearing these folks praise God in their own mother language, their own natural language. Now, that's how God works, because they're doing this, they're able to do this because the Holy Spirit is enabling them to do something they cannot do on their own. That's what God wants to do. When we talk about God working in us and through us, God is saying, I want to do things in and through your life that you can't do yourself, that you don't have the ability to do, you don't have the strength to do, but I can do it through you. And that's what we see happening here. Now, in our lives, The Holy Spirit normally and usually reveals himself through the miracle of transformation, through the miracle of a changed life. Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 5, where he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Now, those qualities that are named there, love, joy, peace, forbearance, and the rest, are not character qualities that God says we need to develop on our own, because we can't. Not to the extent that God's talking. They're called fruit of the Spirit because these are character qualities that the Holy Spirit grows in us over time as believers. It's the fruit or the evidence of his presence in our lives. And as he does, he reveals himself through the miracle of a changed life. Now, there are people that are witnessing this manifestation, and they respond in one of two ways. People responded in one of two ways here. They will respond to the gospel and to us as Christ followers in these same two ways as they come up against our lives and interact with us. Look at verse 12, and it says that all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine," which is to say, they're drunk. They're drunk. They're just babbling. You see, there are some people that witness what the Holy Spirit is doing through these believers, and they're drawn to it. They're seekers. They're asking, "What is this?" Others, though, are repelled, immediately rejecting, and they're scoffers and mock what's going on. They're just drunk. Now, Peter recognizes that there's an opportunity here to share the gospel, so let's see how he makes this connection and then moves to sharing the gospel. Look at verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day.'" So the first thing he does is he connects to what he hears them saying, says, "Nope, these folks are not drunk. This is not something that alcohol has done." And then he goes on in verse 16, "But this is what is uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And he goes on and he talks more about what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom. And Peter says, what you're witnessing is God sending the Holy Spirit to his people. This is not alcohol. This is not drunkenness. This is God and the manifestation, the revealing of his Spirit on his people. One of the signs of the last days when Jesus returns is the fact that there will be this outpouring of the Spirit on every single person in the millennial kingdom. But Peter's saying, this is a preview. This is God the Holy Spirit coming on a select group of people, namely followers of Jesus Christ. And so this is God who is revealing himself through this manifestation of this language that's going on. Back in 2005, there was another major hurricane that hit the United States called Katrina. And after Katrina hit, the church where Denise and I were at the time, Grace Church over Normal, we began sending teams to go down and to Pass Christiana on the Gulf Coast and to do rebuilding projects down there, working with one of the churches. We did that for about 5 years. And on one of the last trips down there, we were finishing the rebuilding of a home for a mom and her children, and her name was Stacy. And we had the privilege of finishing. Didn't get to do that very often, but we bought the appliances, we installed the appliances, and we were going, we had a prayer circle, and we said, praise God, we're done. I was standing in the front yard with three or four of the men, and Stacy was on this little deck in the front of the house talking to one of our team members. His name was Mike. And I heard Stacy say, I cannot thank you enough for what you and your group has done for me. And Mike said, well, Stacy, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ loves us and has saved us and has filled us with his love. And so Jesus rebuilt your house through us. And then he said, have you ever accepted Christ as your Savior? And I think she was stunned by his response. And so she said nothing. And Mike immediately said, let me share the gospel. And he did. Myself and the three guys I was talking to, we immediately went to prayer. And when he was done, Mike said, do you want to accept Jesus as your Savior? And Stacy said, yes. She and Mike prayed. She made a profession of faith in Christ. And then Mike said, come on up, guys. And as we came up on the deck, he said, Stacy, tell these guys what you just did. With a big smile on her face, she said, I just asked Jesus to be my Savior. That's recognizing an opportunity that God has opened, making a connection on the fly in the middle of a conversation, and building a bridge to the gospel. And that's what Peter's done here. And so now, let's see how Peter shares the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, look at verse 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. First thing that Peter does is he brings out the life of Christ. He brings out the life of Christ. Now, he knows that the majority of these people know all about Jesus. They've heard about his life. They've heard about his teachings. They've heard about his miracles. They would have known about his arrest. They would have known about his death. And they're hearing these rumors around this empty tomb. And some people are saying the disciples stole the body. And some people are saying that, no, he rose from the dead. And so they're familiar with all of this that's been going around as far as Jesus. And so Peter simply has to say, you know, you saw, you witnessed, you've heard about the life of Jesus and how through especially his miracles, the hand of God was on him. Therefore, every claim that Jesus Christ made is true. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the Savior, and he is the one who brings deliverance of sin. The hand of God verifies that everything Jesus said about himself is true. Look at his life. It proves who he is. And it's a great reminder that Christianity is Jesus Christ. Christ is Christianity. That Jesus himself is the gospel. He himself is the good news because he himself is the Savior. And sharing his life is essential to sharing the gospel. People need to understand who Jesus is and was, especially as he walked on the face of this earth. They need to know his story. We are living in a post-Christian culture in which, especially if you're under the age of 40, there's an 80% chance that you're biblically illiterate. We're no longer in the time in which almost everybody knows the basic Bible stories. But we live in a culture that loves stories. They love a good story. And there's never been a better story than the story of Jesus. We need to tell them the story. People around us need to understand how much Jesus loved children and spent time with them in a culture in which children were undervalued and put away to the side. They need to hear how Jesus showed women value and dignity, that he had women that were close disciples at a time when he was the only rabbi in the entire nation of Israel that would have had female or women as disciples. It was unheard of. They need to hear how he embraced lepers, the ultimate outcasts, as he healed them. They need to hear that he accepted the fringe members of society like prostitutes and tax collectors. They need to hear how he demonstrated power and authority over nature itself as he calmed the storm. They need to hear all the times that Jesus Christ brought healing to broken lives, whether they were broken through a physical illness or they were under the oppression either spiritually or emotionally, and they were healed by him. They need to understand that he was a master teacher who brought to us this radical lifestyle in which you take the pure righteousness of God and the pure love of God and the pure compassion of God, and you bring those together and you learn how to live truth and love. And he made these remarkable claims then of being the Son of God and the Savior to all who will believe. They need to hear those stories, because they need to know our Jesus. In a survey that was recently published, a large percentage of the people in that survey had a negative impression on Christians in the church. No surprise, right? Some of that's deserved, some of it's not. But in that same survey, those same people were asked a series of questions about Jesus, and it flipped. The majority of those people had a positive impression of Jesus Christ and what they knew about his story. Our culture will respond to the story of Jesus if we will just share the truth of the Gospels and who he is. And then Peter moves to the death of Christ in verse 23. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Jesus died for us, he's saying. Now, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the determined pre-plan of God. Jesus Christ is God's answer for our need of a Savior. It's why Peter later, and when he writes his epistle, will say this in 1 Peter 2, that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Praise God for the cross. As I was looking at the second half of that verse this week, it really struck me because it says, "whom you crucified and killed." This may have been the determined plan of God, but those who put Jesus on the cross were still held accountable for their actions. And as I was reflecting on this, I had a thought. And this is just for us as believers. I would not share this with someone who's a not yet believer. But my sin was responsible for Jesus being on the cross. I am just as responsible for the crucifixion of Christ as the Roman soldiers who drove the nails. And yet Jesus loves me. Jesus has forgiven me. As the hymn writer said, "Oh, wondrous love is this, O my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul." Praise God. And then he moves to the resurrection. It says in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. The resurrection of Jesus is the central point of the gospel throughout the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament epistles. It's even seen here. The life and death of Jesus get one verse each. His resurrection gets nine. The resurrection of Christ is the hinge pin of the gospel. Because when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Father, every claim that he ever made was declared true. The resurrection of Jesus is proof that everything he said and claimed about himself is true. He himself is the one that put this out here as a test. Early in his ministry in John chapter 2, after he had cleared the temple of the money changers and the animal sellers, the Jews come to Jesus and say, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And his disciples weren't the only ones that remembered 3 years earlier when this took place. The Jewish leaders remember the claim too, and this is what motivates them to ask for the Roman guard at the tomb. Jesus said, "Go ahead, crucify me and bury me. If I stay in the tomb, I'm a liar. But if I rise from the dead and leave the tomb, I'm God. And Christ is risen." He's risen. And finally, there's the exaltation of Christ. Verse 33. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And what David is talking about in that psalm is the Father turning to Jesus, the Son, and saying, "You sit here at my right hand. And when I tell you, you will go back and you will put all enemies in their place and establish your kingdom. But while you wait for my word, you sit here at my right hand." The right hand of God is a place of authority. It's a place of power. Scripture says that as Jesus is in that position, he is our great high priest who prays for us. Here's a thought for you. Jesus Christ prayed for you this morning. Jesus Christ has made intercession for Grace Bible Church's his body. And he is the great high priest who gives us grace and mercy to fit every single need of every single day. And one day the Father's going to nod and Jesus Christ is going to stand up from that exalted place and he's going to come down to this earth and he's going to set everything right in perfect righteousness in the millennial kingdom. And we will be with him. And while we are waiting in this church age, Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to enable us. And Peter concludes, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He is Lord is a declaration of his deity and authority. That he is Christ is a declaration that Jesus is Messiah and Savior. He's God, he's Lord, and he's Savior. That's the gospel. And so we share this message of Jesus so that people know his life. They know about his death, his resurrection, his present exaltation, his future return, because Jesus is the gospel. And Peter appeals. It says, look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit just dives right in at a heart level, and they are just convicted to the core. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. See, after the message of the gospel is presented, there needs to be this call to a decision. A call to a response. What are you going to do with Jesus? And so this repenting is to say, you go from a place of doing your own thing and rejecting what God is saying, and you make a turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I now turn to you and what you have given to in Christ. And then you put saving faith, you put belief in Jesus as your Savior. And in that moment, you receive forgiveness and you are declared a son or daughter of the living God. And then Peter says, go make a public declaration of what has happened through baptism. Not because it saves you, but because of the testimony that it gives of the saving love and power of Christ. In verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The Church of Jesus Christ is firmly established, and it's never looked back. It's never looked back. Wrapping up, I'd encourage you, take some time this week and reflect on your salvation in terms of how Peter has laid it out here. Maybe go back and read some of your favorite Bible stories around Jesus. See just the wonderful life that he lived, thinking about the cross, thinking about the power of his resurrection, the victory over death, his exalted place, right into the fire to praying for you. Just let the Lord soak you in that this week. And all it means to be a follower of Jesus, because we've said yes to the gospel. And then let's be praying to be focused on that mission that we've talked about as living as witnesses for Jesus Christ, because we set the stage with our lives as we just live for the Lord. And God gives divine appointments, conversations, interactions that if we're alert, we recognize is an opportunity to make a connection and move to the gospel, move to talking about Jesus. And then one last thing, but this all begins with prayer. It all begins with prayer. Praying for people that we know need Jesus. So, if you have a bulletin, take it out, please. And if you turn it over, you'll notice that it says this week, not sermon notes, but people to pray for. People to pray for. Here's what I'm going to encourage you to do. I'm going to encourage you to write down the names of 3 to 5 people that you know and have interaction with who do not know Jesus Christ yet as Savior. List them by name. Co-workers, neighbors, friends, family members. And say, Lord, I'm going to ask you to prompt me. I want to pray for these folks twice a week until you tell me to stop. I will pray for these people twice a week until you tell me to stop. And just pray for the Lord to open their eyes to who Jesus Christ is and bring them the saving faith. And that's it. Just start with prayer. Can we pray? And then we can talk about some other things that get involved in sharing later at another time.
But just start with prayer. God will answer prayer. Believers, back in the 1970s, there was a farmer in Lancaster County by the name of Mark Zook. That is a really good Lancaster County name. Mark Zook's ancestors had moved to Lancaster County. I think it was Switzerland. And they had moved there in the 1740s, had been there ever since, 10 generations of farmers. And the Lord laid on Mark and his wife's heart that they wanted to go and be missionaries. But Mark had a high school education. He never went to Bible college or anything. So they went to a mission organization who turned them down because they said, you're 30 years old, you're too old to go to Bible college, and just stay home, give, and pray. That's your part. And he and his wife said, no, God's put a call on our life. So they found New Tribes Mission, and they said, you know what? If God's put a call on your life, we will train you to go do missionary work with tribal in more isolated areas. And so they had 3 months of training. And then they and their children headed for Papua New Guinea in the inner part of the country and began to live amongst the Mok people. After taking months to learn their culture and enough of their language to be able to share the gospel, Mark sat down with a translator who wasn't even a believer yet, and they put together a series of Bible lessons. And Mark began to teach the Bible to this tribe, 300 and some people in the village. Every one of them sat down twice a day, Monday through Friday, to listen to these Bible, basically, lessons and stories. He started with who God is and the wonder of his character, and then they launched into Genesis chapter 1, and they just walked right through the Old Testament. It took 2 months. And so showing that cycle of rejection of God in chapter 3 of Genesis and just all the times of God's word and law and grace and mercy and man's rebellion, God, and then all of it, and all those stories that give that cycle. And then after 2 months, they get to Jesus. And he began at his birth, and they took a whole month to lay out the story of Jesus. All this time, they never shared the gospel. As they were going through the life of Jesus, this tribe declared Jesus their hero. And then they came to the point of his arrest. And the tribe was convinced that God the Father was going to deliver him just like he had delivered Isaac. And Mark said, come back tomorrow morning and we're going to finish the story tomorrow. And they sat down and they went through the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And then he shared the gospel of how Jesus Christ had died to redeem them from their sin. Before Mark could give an invitation, one of the leaders of the tribe came up and in front of everybody declared, I understand Jesus paid for my sin. I accept him as Savior. And then yelled, Etau, which means it is true and it is good. And then somebody else stood up and declared their faith in Christ. And then somebody else stood up. And then somebody else stood up. And for 2 hours, that tribe celebrated their redemption in Christ like they just won the Super Bowl. Laughing, rejoicing, dancing, declaring, Etau, it is truth, it is good. And almost the entire tribe came to know Jesus Christ. That's the power of the story of Scripture. The power of the story of Jesus. Etau, it is true. That story is available to watch on YouTube if you're interested. So let's take the story of Jesus and rejoice in it ourselves because it's our story. And then let's pray for those who still need to know it. And in the days and months ahead, let's see what God does. Because God, if we're faithful to pray, God is faithful in answer. Amen. Let's pray now. Father, we do thank you for Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all that he has done for us. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection. Lord, we exalt him now as our Lord, and we look forward to his return. May you now, Lord, plant it on our hearts to first rest in our relationship with you and just celebrate in our hearts all that Christ has done. May it never grow old. But then to have a growing desire for others to hear and respond to the story of Jesus in the gospel. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Let's stand, please.